Good morning. We are coming to part two of our Christian Worldview series, what I'm calling A Way of Seeing. And just by way of review, and for those of you who are visiting, we are looking at various worldviews, beginning with the Christian worldview, to work through for a couple of major purposes that we'll look at this morning. First of all, we want to... Wait just a second. Sorry. Glenn, your prayer made that boy cry. All right, so we are starting this morning part two of our series of A Way of Seeing Christian Worldview series. Some of you, three of you who responded did pretty well on the quiz over the internet. Some of you by memory, some of you by notes. But let me ask questions from that. First of all, what was the definition of a worldview? And try to do it without your notes if you can. What was the definition of a worldview that I gave? Casey. Oh, yeah. Okay, good. That's a good impromptu definition. Good. Excellent. Network of basic presuppositions that define how we... That's right. He was one of the bold souls that did that, that responded to it. So a network of basic presuppositions that inform how we think and how we live. Right? Thinking, living, because we live the way that we think. Two reasons that I gave to examine worldviews. Why should we do that? Number one, to equip us for what? That's actually number two, but to equip us what?
To be able to talk to others about their worldview.
Okay, good. For apologetics, for evangelism, to discuss them. The worldview, the first one was self-reflective, was to examine our own worldview, to see if we're living it consistently, to see if we're thinking consistently, because God calls us to love Him with all of our mind. There were three basic worldview questions. We need more sheets. Are the sheets coming? Okay, thank you. All right, three worldview questions, the three big questions that any worldview needs to try to answer. Number one, and you can give the technical term or the basic question. What is? No, I'll ask the questions around here. What is properly, which is called metaphysics, okay? What is metaphysics? What is the nature of reality? Second, how do you know that? How do we know that? Which is called epistemology. Excellent, excellent. How do we know what we know? How are things observed and revealed? The third is, based on the first two, how should we then live? How do we live using Schaeffer's, which is called ethics. Ethics, good. Now, we also had, finally, two basic worldview tests, which were, is it? Internal consistency, Maria, yes. She cheated. Is that internally consistent with your worldview? Then secondly, what? Okay, real world livability. Can you actually live out, or is it consistent with the way that you're trying to live out life? Okay, so those are the basic questions. All right, enough for review. We're going to look at those three basic questions and answers from Christian theism. We began by examining, or we're beginning this morning by examining, having kind of laid the groundwork of philosophy, of how we think, of how worldviews can be tested. We're going to look at the first, which is the framework through which we're going to look at everything else, because I'm obviously a Christian. I hope that's obvious. You guys are committed Christians, by and large, Christians, professing Christians. So this is the framework through which we're going to examine. We're going to try to see that Christianity is the only internally consistent, And I'm going to make a very dogmatic statement that it is the only internally consistent and livable system out of all of the choices of worldviews, that there's nothing that even comes close. And what does come close in other worldviews are actually borrowing from the Christian worldview. That's what we're going to look at as we go along. So examining this major worldview and starting with Christian theism, we are beginning with, first and foremost, the worldview that I would argue is the most dominant Christian or dominant in the Western world. Theism in general is by far the most dominant worldview through history, and then Christian theism particularly. We're going to look at some of the basic questions that we try to answer from a Christian theistic biblical worldview. And obviously, to try to say everything that the biblical worldview says in 50 minutes is impossible. So this is going to be a very, very high level flyover and something that we're going to work into as we look at the other worldviews. But this is just a high level. Now, the word theism comes from what Greek word? Does anybody know? Theism? Theos, which means God. So it's the belief in God or the gods. If you're a polytheist, you're a poly. Polygamist is married to how many wives? Many. So polytheism is many gods. Basic theism is the belief in a God. We're going to be focusing on what is universally true among Christians, or at least I think is almost universally true. And we're just going to be at this high level. So let's get right into it. Christian theistic worldview. First of all, what is metaphysics? Here's the basic answer. The most fundamental reality is the infinite personal God. And I'm borrowing this from Francis Schaeffer, who used this term. Somebody may have used it before him, but he was the one that familiarized me with it. But the infinite personal God. The most fundamental part of a Christian theistic worldview is its concept of God, because its concept or its understanding of who God is as the one who predates and is the precursor for all reality. Therefore, he is the most fundamental, most basic. So we're going to look at several things. Again, if you have the sheets, you have the fuller notes, you've got the scripture references. We just don't have time to go there. If we had a longer time period, we would, but we're not going to do that. So first of all, breaking down this two-part definition, the infinite personal God, and we're going to see that both of those terms are very, very important. The infinite God, that God is unique. That is, that he is one of a kind. There is no one else like him. There is no other God like him. All of the other gods pale in comparison, even the concepts of God pale in comparison to him. So he is unique, which means one of a kind. He is spiritual, which means in his essential nature, he is non-material. And he is omnipresent. That is by nature what God is. So does God have a body like men? No. Of course, some of you might say yes and no. He does now in the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate. But that's not a part. Even the humanity of Jesus is not an essential part of the essence of God. Okay, so that's a big idea. But he is in his essence spiritual. He has been incarnated in the person of his Son. John 4:24, God is a spirit. That is what his essential nature. So he is, by definition, non-material. The only way that he can manifest himself or show himself is to manifest or show himself in a material world materially. But that's not a part of his essential nature. The third thing we see is he is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us that he is from everlasting to everlasting God. He didn't become God. He wasn't like the Mormon version of God that was kind of Adam who became more glorified and became a God. He is all that he is, everlastingly so, before time, after time, above time, around time. It is in his essential nature. He is eternal without beginning and end. The answer to the question, who made God? The answer is nobody made God. God is eternal. The next thing we see is he is transcendent. That is, he is above and independent of the material universe. He pre-exists the created world. He pre-exists, if you think about it this way, time, which is actually impossible to pre-exist time because pre-existence speaks of time itself and chronology. But the point is that he is before, above, beyond, not limited to, not affected by time itself. So he is independent. He is transcendent of the material universe. He is sovereign, which means he has supreme and permanent authority over all things that he has created. Daniel 4:35 tells us that he does whatever he wills in the armies of heaven and among the hosts of the earth. The Bible is just saturated with the sovereignty of God, that he is, by definition, sovereign God over everything. Then the last thing we see here, he is righteous, which means he is a moral being. He is a being that has morality. He is the very reflection of that which is good, which is light, which is righteous. He is not, there's no law that he's subject to. The very law of God itself is reflective of his character, so that all that is good, all that is holy, all that is right is an expression of who he is, not a standard under which he lives. Now, the second thing we look at here, he is the infinite God, unique, spiritual, eternal, transcendent, sovereign, righteous, and that's not everything. The Shorter Catechism says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Somebody was catechized as a little girl growing up, wasn't she? Very good. Excellent. Or did you just learn that this week in preparation for a study? Oh, yeah. What a good student. All right. So God is infinite, but God is also personal. And this means more than just like you can have a relationship with him, though that's true. But it is, first of all, that God is self-conscious. In a pantheistic view, everything may be infused by deity, but it's not a self-consciousness. It's a non-conscious deity that infuses the world. But in the Christian worldview, in who God is personal. That means he is self-conscious and he is self-determinative. He has a will. Yes, sir. Yes, impersonal. That's right. That's right. The force is impersonal, which is more Lucas was drawing from pantheism, which has all kinds of, and we'll probably, when we get to pantheism, use Star Wars as an example of this attempt of Lucas to tell a story from a Buddhist worldview, and yet he keeps borrowing from the Christian worldview, like the fact that Anakin is virgin born. Where did that come from? Buddhism doesn't have that. The fact that there is such thing as a dark side and a good side in a pantheistic worldview, there's no discrimination. There's not a standard of good and evil. And only the Sith speaks in absolutes is itself an absolute statement. So I love deconstructing those movies. We'll get back more into that later. Okay, so get me excited. Okay, so self-conscious, self-awareness. God knows that God exists in who he is. Also, self-determination, has a will, has desires, has a desire to express those things. Exodus 3:14 describes him, I am that I am. Famously, philosophy has said, I think, therefore I am. Before that is, I am that I am. That's the absolute. That's who God is. So self-determinative, he is the creator of all things, ex nihilo, out of nothing. So he is creator. But also he is relational, and he is relational within the Trinity itself. So God is not relational, did not become relational when he created the world and Adam and Eve and had a relationship. God is in his essence. We're going to come back to this at the end. In his essence, Father, Son, and Spirit is by nature love and relational. That is something that Judaism does not have. It's called monotheism. It's a strict monotheism to the point that God is not in his nature personal or love unless he loves himself. Within the Trinity, I'm getting ahead of myself, but in the nature of the Trinity, we'll come back and flesh that out later. He is responds to Acts 17:27 tells us in him we live and move and have our being. So he's relational within the Trinity, apart from creation. He creates creation, and he is interpersonal, which is in contrast to what worldview? And this is actually the next study that we'll do. A God who creates but doesn't have relationship with his creation. Deism. Okay, that's very important. So he's relational. He's not just relational as a God by himself, which basically, as we'll look at deism, deism has a monistic view of God. There's one God, not a Trinity within the Godhead. Which makes him by nature non-relational, so he creates the world and then has basically no relationship with it. That's what we'll look at under deism. Okay, so that is a lot. That is a lot of theology. There are whole college seminary level courses breaking each one of those down. We just obviously don't have the time. I'm assuming that most of you have known, been taught And these things resonate or make sense, that they're not brand new concepts to you. Any questions on that? So who God is? It almost feels trite to go through the nature of God that way. But moving on. Creation. What is? So there is God. Metaphysically, he is a reality. He is a preexistent reality. He is the infinite personal God. What does the Christian theistic worldview say about creation? First of all, creation is both material and non-material substance. Somebody give me an example of material substance. Rocks. Give me an existence of non-material substance. What is it? Love? No. What is it?
Hydrogen.
No, it's material. Dark matter? No, I think it's also material. What is it? Wind? No. Okay, angels. Angels and what? Our soul or spirit. They're non-material substances. They actually really exist. Love is a non-material concept, but it's worked out within material and non-material substances. Just like hate is not a substance, it is an expression of what those substances do. Okay? So, that we have revealed to us, we have the spirit, the soul of man, which is a non-material substance. It really exists, but it does not exist materially. Angels really exist and manifest themselves sometimes in material substance, but they are not by nature that. God himself, though not created, is a non-material, immaterial substance. So really exists. So we're talking beyond concept. We're talking about something that actually exists, and how that exists, we don't know, because we're material, bound to material beings. We are material beings, and our experience is material, not non-material in the fullest sense. And when we're released from our bodies to be in heaven with Jesus, will we understand it then? Maybe. But even then, it's interesting that even the descriptions of heaven, which is immaterial and to which we don't take our bodies, is described in material terms. So when you have the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man cries out and says, I feel this burning heat. Come and bring me some water and put it on my what? Tongue. Does he have a physical material tongue? But does he have a physical material experience immaterially? Yeah, we will lift up our eyes to him. Will we actually have eyeballs? Well, not materially. At least at that point, which gets into the resurrection. But even to convey to us in material existence, when we go to be with Jesus, seeing him face to face, we will not have a material being. But the only way that we can really understand it is by material descriptions. So that's a key to understanding. Now, we will be resurrected. We will have material beings. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But in that interim intermediate period, the best way that we can understand and how to describe that is by material concepts. And so in that sense, God is accommodating our understanding by our experience. Okay, so both material and non-material substance. According to Scripture, Christian worldview, creation, everything that has been made, every created thing was created ex nihilo. Ex means what? Out of, nihilo. Nothing. A nihilist is one who believes in oblivion or nothing. We'll come to nihilists later. Nihilo, so out of nothing, he speaks the word, speaks the world into existence by the word of his power. So what existed before creation? God. Then he speaks, and when it speaks, it is created. And it is upheld, according to Peter, by the word of his power. So everything that exists still exists by his word. So it's kind of like, think about Shakespeare, who creates a world by his word. The difference is God creates a world, and it is an actual world of material existence, but it is still the story he is telling. It is the word that he is speaking. So creative ex nihilo. Creation, this is also important, it is created with uniformity, which who can tell me what that means? The creation is created with uniformity. Okay, coherent? Okay, sameness. Okay, so if I pour out this water, which way is it going to go? down. If I pour it out tomorrow, which way is it going to go down? Or which way is it going to go? Oh, I gave you the answer, and that was a tough one. So there's an expectation. There's a uniformity that gravity works. There's the second law of thermodynamics, that things, energy is under the law of entropy, which means it's losing, not gaining power. So there are certain things that are uniform. And there are things that I am, my outward man is perishing. But the second part of this is it's also not locked into a uniform system. There's a uniformity, but it's also open. Open in what sense? Who can help us out with that? Okay. Things can actually enter or exit into it, but yeah. Okay. Okay, good. Do people rise from the dead? Yes and no. Good. Under the law of uniformity, do they? No. But if it's open, and it is, God, who is above, beyond, and more powerful and can work in his world, he can do things like raise people to the dead, heal the sick, create a new heavens and a new earth. He can actually work within that system in a way that is not contrary to the system, but it's different than its ordinary working. So that is that opens up. And that's the answer to the problem of what? Miracles. Okay. That's what you're going to say. Yes, that's right. That's right. And we'll get into that more with particularly deism, because deism has a uniform world, but does not have an open world, that God comes in and Jesus is raised from the dead. And but God creates a uniform world. And what kind of people believe deism, that there's a uniformity but not an openness? What would be some historical examples? Really, really smart people. Okay, Jefferson was a deist. He believed that there was order in the world. Who else? Somebody more recent. Who had big bushy hair and a big mustache. Einstein would be not, he doesn't believe in a personal God, but from what I understand, he believes in the order of the universe. He sees that there's intelligence in the universe, but that God is created a world, he's transcendent, he's created a uniform world, but it's not open. God is not intruding. He doesn't believe in Jesus raised from the dead. He doesn't believe in miracles and healing. So anybody that is, so you can see how all of these concepts, if you have an open but not a uniform world, what do you have? Think of medieval. Think of voodoo. Magic and superstition. If you don't have order, you can't have science. You can't have process. Everything is controlled by chaotic forces. It's just completely open. If you only have uniform and not open, then you have deism, right? A God who creates an intelligence, intelligent beings, but it's not open, and you can't really change the way things are playing out. One example is that what we'll come to later within naturalism, which believes in a uniform world but not an open world, nor an existence of a God. One of the upshots of naturalism is that because there's no soul or spirit, everything that I'm doing right now is a sum total of all of the synapses firing in my brain and all of the chemicals and the serotonin and everything that's going on. And from a naturalist worldview, nothing can happen outside of what is happening right now, so that there's actually no will. Because what is a will? A will assumes the ability to choose one thing or another, correct? I can choose to do evil. I can choose to do bad. I can make choices. From a naturalist worldview, what is the will? Does the will exist? Is the will a material substance? So one of my favorite examples of this, many of you know my favorite band growing up after I went through my KISS phase was Rush. And Rush, the lyricist is Neil Peart, who is a very strong Ayn Rand follower. So libertarianism, Atlas Shrugged. They wrote a whole album, half of an album called 2112 based on Ayn Rand's book Anthem. So he is what is called an objectivist, and he hates Christianity. He preaches against religion whatsoever. So he's got a song. Does anybody remember Free Will? Yeah, the song Free Will. He's going through, you may choose a celestial guide, you may choose this. And he's basically going through all of these superstitious, religious of choices. He says, but I've made a choice that's clear. I will choose free will. Well, free will itself, and what he means is that we have wills, and he's painting a picture of Christianity that is not fair, I'll say that. But then, for me to choose free will assumes what? That I have a will. So I'm presupposing the very thing that I'm choosing. So from an objectivist, naturalist worldview, I can't do anything other than choose the exact thing that I'm choosing because I don't have a will, because a will is an immaterial existence. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself there. That's why all of these terms are important. And if you're hearing these and you're going, yeah, I am not. As we go along, we'll be able to flesh these out in contrast to the other worldviews and why every one of these words is very, very important. So uniformity and openness. Any question about creation itself? Material, non-material, created ex nihilo with uniformity and openness. If you can get that definition in your head, you've gone a long way to understanding the Christian worldview in regard to creation itself. And that is actually an inoculation against all kinds of error. Yeah, Barbara. Yeah, we will. Okay, anything else under creation? Questions, comments? It's a lot, isn't it? Is your mind... Yeah. Right. Pre-existent souls. Yeah, that gets into the debate known as traducianism, which is, what do souls eternally exist? So are they actually a part of God in a sense? Are we actually a part of God in that sense? Or are they created at the creation? He creates all the people who will be souls. Or are they created at conception in the womb and puts them in there with them? Or some even go further and say, no, it's not that. It's when they are actually born that a soul is put in there, that kind of thing. My quick answer to that is I believe it's at conception. We just don't have a lot of biblical data to come to hard conclusions. But to the best of my understanding, David speaks of self-consciously existing. You formed me. I am fearfully, wonderfully made in the deep parts of the earth. He describes himself as being created in the womb and not at birth. So the Bible assumes that, but the Bible doesn't speak of souls existing before that womb period. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Which was at his conception, essentially. Good. But just a lot, I mean, that's where we have to be careful and tentative. There are some things I think are absolute. Other things where there's just not enough data to make firm conclusions. So, all right. Okay. Humanity. What are we? This is a huge thing. And okay, so we've gone through what is God? Who is God? What is creation itself? Now we've moved to ourselves. What is humanity? And every worldview has some kind of a view of who we are. And it's important that we understand. First of all, we are uniquely created in the image of God. That is, that there's no revelation that any other beings, extraterrestrial or terrestrial, are created uniquely in the image of God. That doesn't mean there's not. It just means there's no revelation of that. So I won't make the statement there are no beings created in the image of a God somewhere else in the cosmos, because God's not revealed that. On the earth and on earth's story and history, and I'm not like a UFO freaky conspiratist nut. I'm just saying, in the data of Scripture, it's the story of God's work in the earth. Who knows what he does elsewhere? So at least it's not revealed. But we are uniquely in the image of God, that we know for sure, in the earth, in this creation. We are in the image of God. Dogs aren't in the image of God. Cats certainly aren't in the image of God. Mice are not in the image of God. Oh, cats are cool as long as you don't want to play with them. Anyway, that's another thing. So animals, horses are not in the image of God. Pigs are not in the image of God. Butterflies aren't in the image of God. Are they an expression of God's creative, loving power and provision? Absolutely. But they are not in the image of God in this sense. That is that we have been created. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Here's some general sketch. Dominion. He said, let us create man after our own image, according to our likeness, to exercise dominion over the creation. That includes the animals. We have that. The animals don't. Personal. Just like going back, self-conscious and self-determining. We are self-conscious, right? At least theoretically. You know you exist, right? So you're theoretically, you're personal, and you have a will. You make decisions based on what you want and what you desire. And there's actually this thing called the will. That's what personal means. Intelligent. Now, some may argue with this, but what I mean by this is the ability to gain and apply knowledge, to grow in knowledge. Interpersonal. We can have relationships with other people and with God. We are moral. We are by our nature the only, at least, as far as we can go through scripturally, we are the moral beings created in God's image and no others are. We are creative. We can rearrange the material that God has created, and we can create. We can make paintings. We can create art. We can think conceptually. We can remember. We have stories. We have all of this, which is reflective of the image of God in a way that is unique to us. Now, that doesn't mean that some of the other creatures don't have some hints, like for, I didn't put on here the ability to communicate, the ability to use language. That is certainly created after God's image. But that argument has been used against Christianity to say now we're finding that apes can communicate and use language of a sort. So therefore, evolution is true. But this compared to what we do with our minds is so much on a higher scale. It is more reflective of the image. And I think the image is just not pieces of this, but all of these put together is reflective of the image of God. Now, what's true about this also is that just because one or more of these elements are missing does not mean that they are not human. For instance, if you have somebody who is born with a brain malfunction and are not able to increase in intelligence, does that mean they're not human? And I would say, no, that is a corruption of the fall, but they are still created in God's image. And so you take intelligence away. If you take somebody who is brain dead through an accident, does that mean, I mean, the question rises, and this gets into medical ethics, is their soul still there? Or are they? Is their soul gone? But still, they are created in the image of God. And let me just mention this. Part of the image-bearing capacity is the fact that we are images. That we are images. In scriptures, it's actually the word icon, where we get iconography or icons. Or we are idols of God, literally, scripturally. We are forbidden to make images of God. God makes images of himself in us. Now, some of y'all need to go chew on that a little bit, but that is a remarkable thing because it's exactly what Scripture says. Jesus is the perfect image of the invisible God. We are icons. We are images, image bearers of God. God does what he forbids us to do, which is make images. And we certainly don't worship those images, but he does the very thing he forbids us to do. That's another discussion. Any questions then about humanity? This is what we are. Image of God, dominion, personal, intelligent, interpersonal, moral, creative. You might want to add some things in there. I'm sure you could, but that's just kind of an overview. Okay? History, what does that mean? God being who he is, creation being what it is, humans being what we are then, history is linear. That is, it has movement. It's not cyclical. It's not just the cycle of life, of reincarnation, or of you rise, you die, you go to the grave, and the new generation comes up, and they go down, and there's just infinite loop of a circular, cyclical existence. Essentially, that is what other worldviews will hold. But it's linear. It is a story. There's redemptive history. There's a purpose for everything that happens in human history, because God is sovereign Lord over it. everything in history, there's no such thing as brute facts. There's no such thing as things just happen. You know, whether you say it's junk happens or if you say whatever is, that those actually aren't correct theological statements. These things happen for a purpose. God is directing as the sovereign Lord everything to the end of his glory and the good of his people. So when it comes to the other worldviews, we're going to see those other worldviews don't have a metaphysical reason for having a story. And there's no such thing as having a purpose. There's no such thing as meaning in life. That's all borrowed from the Christian worldview. Now, what is that story? It's what we call the meta-narrative. It is the big story. The meta-narrative, in as brief a summary as I can give it, is creation. God created all things good. He created man and woman after his image. He looked on them. He looked on them with pleasure. Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 3, the fall, which brings corruption into the world, which brings death into the world, sin and death. That the fall is this long storyline of what we continue to live in. But then God intrudes, in a sense, his open creation, brings about redemption through Christ. Christ dies on the cross, second person of the Trinity, in human flesh, dies as a sacrificial atonement for sin, is raised from the dead, and there is now redemption. And at the end, the last chapter is consummation. When Jesus returns, he brings back a creational glory where he again proclaims everything as very good, and he will redeem both human beings and will redeem his creation from the mess that we've made it for so long. So that's the meta narrative. It begins, and we're going to see as we go along, in contrast to every other worldview, you leave out one single step of this meta narrative, you don't have a story that works. There has to be a fall. There has to be creation. For instance, in deism, where does deism start? Does anybody know? Where does deism start? Well, let me ask you this. What's that? That's right. Take creation and fall and collapse them. He created a fallen world. And that changes everything. Because if God created something a certain way, in deism, that way is never redeemed. Because he created it that way. We are not redeemed. There's no eternal soul. There's no second coming of Jesus to fix things because he made it this way. Same thing with naturalism. Why fight against the laws of entropy and the second law of thermodynamics? Why do anything when in the end, as Carl Sagan and others will say, humanity itself will die in a sigh? Carl Sagan and others would say that we are in existence between two oblivions. Humanity is temporary. We have this massive dark universe of billions of years. We have come and we will go and we will be ultimately having no purpose or existence. We're going to see that consistently leads to nihilism. So there's no story that's worth redeeming, or there's no redemption story. I was watching, does anybody remember Bill Nye, the Science Guy? On the front page of YouTube, over the past couple of days, they featured him making comments about creationism. Has anybody seen that? Okay, so go look at it, because he actually says, you know, if you want to believe that, but don't teach your kids that. You know, Bill Nye's that. I mean, he was funny. He was really creative, very winsome. But he says his mentor is Carl Sagan, that if you don't know him, he was one of the most famous atheists. Did a TV show on a public access TV called or public television called Cosmos. We'll come to him in naturalism. But with that, you know, Bill Nye was saying in this video, you know, you are robbing yourself of a complex, wonderful universe. And he says, and he says, like my mentor Carl Sagan used to say, he says, you know, what does it feel like to be in love? Love doesn't exist in a material worldview. A naturalist worldview, an evolutionary worldview. Love is just the firing of my synapses. But he was talking about being in love with the beauty of the universe. What is beauty? You have to have a concept of beauty before you can have an expression of beauty. A concept of beauty is immaterial. There's no such thing as anything immaterial. So you've got to watch for all of these inconsistencies that are just self-defeating and are cracks that you got to get into. So the meta-narrative, all the steps are important. Creation, the fact that there was a fall, the fact that there's redemption, and that there's something to look forward to in the story. All of that is very important. And the last part of that is that because we are, this kind of gets into, well, what happens after we die? The only way we can know what happens after we die is to somehow really go and come back, or to have somebody tell us who is omniscient what happens when we die. And that's what the Christian worldview says. It is primarily through God's revelation of what happens after we die, which gets into the next part, the epistemology. Let me move on quickly. This is the second question. How do we know? Again, this just doesn't do it justice. If you're really interested, go take a good philosophy course because you'll get into all of this. But I'm really trying to cram a whole semester or a whole year of Christian philosophy into one session. So how do we know? How do we know what we know? First is what's generally called or typically called general revelation, what I like to call creational revelation. It is the God expressing and showing his glory, his wisdom, his beauty, his power through the things that are made. Romans chapter 1. Because of the uniformity of creation, the world that God has created with these things that we call laws, there's a legitimacy to scientific observation. That was one of Bill Nye's arguments, the science guy. He was saying, you know, if you don't believe in evolution, then you can't progress and research and use science to find out anything, which is just simply not true. What? Well, there's this idea that a creational worldview means that God created a world of chaos, so you can't observe it. And that is a total fallacy. If the world is created in uniformity, you can do scientific experiment, and you have a reason and purpose to do it. To glorify God, to better and fight against the fall by fighting against diseases, there's this whole misconception that creationism leads to ignorance in science. It actually gives a justification for science, and it gives a justification for logic and scientific experiment and the fact that I can repeat things. And ordinarily, because miracles are not the common thing, they're the extraordinary thing. The ordinary way that creation works is pursued by scientific pursuit because we have been given tools of mind and science by God to pursue knowledge. That's part of exercising dominion. You got that? So there's every justification. It's not like, well, why do people get sick? Well, it's just that God struck us. Sometimes he does. Sometimes it's this little thing called a bacteria or a virus, and we figured that out. And that's part of the fall that God is coming to redeem. So because of the uniformity of creation, there's a legitimacy of scientific observation. Because we are created in God's image for dominion, logical and legitimate pursuit of science, of history, of interpretation of history, of all of the disciplines of education have a metaphysical justification. No other worldview does. I'm making big, bold statements. Now, it's not that people in other worldviews don't do so, but they have no metaphysical justification for pursuing it. They borrow from Christianity, assuming there's something special and we have responsibility to do that. That doesn't fit in naturalism. It doesn't fit in deism. Slightly fits in deism. It doesn't fit in pantheism. It doesn't fit in any other worldview. It's only justifiable from a Christian worldview, and it's always borrowed from. The second way we know, so there's creation, there's what the uniformity of creation, we learn things by that. But because the world is both material and immaterial, there are things that can't be discovered through material observation because they are by nature immaterial. You got that? So if I put on a pair of glasses on you that you could only see men, I mean, that's all that you could see. You fastened it and there was no way to take it off. You could only see the male gender, little boys, big boys, whatever it may be. And I said, tell me what you see about those women over there. You can't use those kind of observatory skills because it's of a different nature. So likewise, if you have lenses on of a mere material worldview, it is impossible to see. And even other way, from a Christian worldview, you can't use the same methodology to discover the immaterial. You have to be told. You have to have it revealed to you. That's why Christianity is not a discovered religion. It is a revealed religion. Because unless God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, comes and speaks to us of eternal truths, of spiritual truths, of immaterial existence, we are dependent on God to reveal to us the nature of the immaterial. There's no other way, but it's amazing. He does so through material things. He actually comes and acts in history and reveals things about himself and speaks through donkeys and speaks through Savior sons. He comes and speaks through apostles and prophets. He comes and gives us his written word. Why? Because at this stage of our existence, we don't have any other way to receive that. You get that point? Okay. So there's what we call special, or what I would also call redemptive revelation, which is God speaking into his world, revealing things that we would not otherwise know. I'm going to leave that at this point. Cannot be discovered through that. Certain things must be revealed by God. It is revealed religion. So he acts in history, speaks through his word. Okay, so there are two ways of knowing. By scientific observation, experience, but also by the revealed word of God. Okay? This comes to, finally, how should we then live? Ethics. Based on our metaphysics, based on epistemology, how should we live? There is, from this worldview, a justification for morality. And what I mean by justification is the dots connect. If I say to you there's no such thing as immaterial existence, it's only what is material, can I connect the dot from that to a reason for living ethically? Because what is ethics? Show me ethics. Show me, put in a test tube, ethics. Show me morality. Show me a moral standard. You can't. It's an immaterial existence. And in a naturalist worldview, can ethics exist? Thank you. It can't, because it's an immaterial conceptual idea. Now, can I make decisions? And this is often what happens in a naturalist worldview is, no, I don't mean ethics as far as what everybody is bound to. What I mean is what works the best. That is ethics, moralism, in a naturalist atheistic worldview. But what inevitably happens, and all you got to do is listen long enough, they make a judgment call over somebody else. And the moment you do that, you're assuming a standard that's transportable to another person, another place, another time, which means there's something above and beyond by which you are judging them and you are being judged. We'll get more into that. There are ethics. In a naturalistic worldview, a purely nature, animal, instinct-driven world, it is survival of the fittest. And we're going to push that to the extreme and say that, not that atheists don't try to live morally, but they have absolutely no justification for it from their worldview. And you'll call them on the carpet, they'll say you're stupid, but it's still true. All right? So from Christianity, and I would assert only Christianity, Christian theism, is there a justification for actually making moral judgments? That there is good and evil, that there is dark and light, that there are things that are right and wrong. Only Christianity can support that metaphysically. Second, the standard. What is the standard then? The standard is not whatever works in space and time, but the character of God and what he commands is revealed in Scripture. That's the basic, what is ethics? What God requires as reflective of his nature, character, because who is the absolute embodiment of moral, ethical, right, good, light? Come on, this is an easy one. This isn't rhetorical. God is, right? We said that earlier. And so his character and what he reveals to us is the ethical standard. And it's revealed both, discovered somewhat in creation itself, but it's revealed ultimately as he speaks what is immaterial, standard of ethics, his law, as he speaks to us. All right. This brings us then to, well, I'm going to tag in here briefly, the need for the gospel. What this does is it is sets up a framework in a world in which people are aware I'm accountable. There is an ethical standard. There is a God who will judge me. There is life after death. One of the things that C.S. Lewis and Schaeffer said, that as long as you don't dismantle somebody's worldview and they keep thinking in that worldview, the Christian concepts of judgment and the Christian concepts of the resurrection of Jesus and of the second coming, things like that, won't even make sense. It will be using a foreign language with them. So sometimes this is what Schaeffer would say, that if he had 1 hour to spend with somebody, he would spend about 50 minutes listening to them, assembling their worldview, asking questions so he understands where they're coming from. And then he would spend 10 minutes dismantling and presenting why it is that that worldview doesn't work and how Christianity answers and how that person is accountable to God for those answers. Now, that's a, you know, I would do the opposite. I'd be like, and you know, 59, you know, 1 minute of listening and 59 minutes of talking. You say amen. But that's very insightful to try to understand what are the concepts. Now, you see this, and if you hear all this and you go, is this all really necessary? Think of the two examples in the book of Acts, as we'll look at them, when Paul goes to the pagans. When he speaks to the Jews, he's already speaking in a biblical worldview. They already believe in one God. They already believe in a Messiah that's coming. He quotes the scriptures. But look in both texts in the book of Acts, Acts 17 and then the one earlier is at Acts 11, that he speaks to pagans. He doesn't quote scripture one single time. He does quote their own poets. He does quote, or he does refer to their worldview. So when he's on their ground, he comes in, he gets to Jesus, he gets to the gospel eventually, but he speaks within what they already know. Very interesting. You say, well, why don't we just preach the gospel to them? Because that wasn't the apostolic method. When he crossed the aisle to people who didn't live in that framework, Paul himself gives us an example of stepping into another worldview, not assuming the Christian biblical worldview, and speaking within that sphere to move them toward the biblical worldview. That's why we're having this class. Because if it was enough to say, you know what, this is all just poo-poo, and all we need to do is preach the gospel, which is true, we've got to get to the gospel. But we preach the gospel outside of that framework, they're not going to connect the dots. And again, I suggest Paul, and it doesn't mean the gospel isn't the power of God. It doesn't mean the gospel isn't sufficient. But there's an intellectual storehouse of ideas that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God that 2 Corinthians tells us we tear down strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And that is to take them and throw them down. Okay, so a little bit of more rambling there. So how do we live? We need the gospel. Okay. Very quickly, I've got on my clock 3 minutes. Much of what can be said could be said at least of why Christian theism and not Judaistic Old Testament theism, what we call Old Testament? Why not Islam? Are these the same as, why did I call this Christian theism and not just theism? Because the Trinity makes a huge difference. And here's how, at least three ways. Christian theism believes, and God has revealed himself as one God. In the Godhead, there are three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They co-substantial, coexist, they share, are equal in power and glory. They are coexistent, co-eternal, everything that they are, all of them are in whole. And yet the three form the unity of the Trinity. Now, why is that important as opposed to Yahweh being viewed as not having Trinitarian companions or Allah being by himself? Here's three reasons. Because in Christian Trinitarian theism, an essential attribute of love is then in the Godhead. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love, not that God is loving, that God does love, but that he is love in his essential character. So you go before creation to have God all by himself. what you have is just a mere narcissist. You have somebody who loves his image, just it's God standing in the mirror loving himself. Do you see that? It's a little offensive, isn't it? But if you have a Trinity in which there is love for other persons, it is a love for the Godhead, but it is a love that moves outward, and there is a coexistent love that exists in the Trinity itself. God is love. God doesn't start to love when he creates the world and says, okay, I really want to love somebody. You know, you got to love somebody. All we need is love. You know, so I'll create the world so I have somebody. God is perfectly already loving of the other persons of the Trinity eternally. You don't have that in Allah. You don't have that in the Muslim God. Okay? Second thing is, and you have it hinted at, I would suggest, in Old Testament Judaism, but it's more fully revealed under the New Covenant. Second, personal relationship with God rather than mere submission. Because the Trinity is a context of love, to enter into that relationship is to enter into love. It is to enter into submission, because the Son is submissive to the Father. The Spirit is submissive to the Father and to the Son. There is a what's called an economic nature of the Trinity, where they are not equal in their full roles and function, but there is a mutual submission and love. And so when you enter into a relationship with God, it's not just, I just got to submit to this being. And does anybody know what Islam means? Submit. That's the essence of Islam. Submit. God is to be submitted to. Now, God is to be submitted to, but it's secondary to love under the New Covenant and Old Covenant as well. But under the New Covenant, it's a submission to God loving us, God serving us, God entering into the creation through his Son. So we enter into love, and then submission comes in the context of a Father that I love, of a Savior that I love. You don't have that in Islam. Yeah. You shall love the Lord your God. That's right. That's right. So the idea of first thing you must do is submit. The first thing is to receive the love of God in the gospel, which then works a submission to the economic Trinity. So that's the second thing. Third thing, Christian theism, why the Trinity is important, is creation and salvation are in the context of relationships. So God saves me, but he doesn't save me alone. He saves me in the context of community. So my salvation cannot be fully fleshed out just me walking with Jesus. God saves me and puts me into this thing called the church. He puts me into the context of salvation and relationships because God is of his character communal. Got that? God is community in his essential nature. When we reflect his image, we reflect it in community. Now, I'm hitting at some stuff that is so profound, and it has so many theological and practical implications that I feel ashamed mentioning them. It's like, I feel like a drive-by shooter, you know, running off. And there's so much more that should be fleshed out. But the fact that the church is a reflection of the Trinity saved in community is real. There are lots of implications to that. Okay, so here's our chart, then we're done. God, the infinite personal God, the cosmos, everything below him is created, material, immaterial. Man, as human beings, are at the pinnacle of that. They are uniquely created in God's image. Cosmos is all small letters. We'll come back to this picture in contrast with others, and it'll hopefully make more sense. All right, let's pray, and so we can begin on time. Father, we have covered a lot of material, and just pray that this would be for the good of your people, to help us, and that my rabbit trails, my rantings would not be distracting from the core material that would help us, that would equip us and help us to love you with all of our mind, and help the gospel to make sense to people who are in worldviews that are not even in the general framework. Please give us help to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.